Well, good morning.
Morning.
Here we are on this brisk morning. I guess it's finally getting close to what we might call winter, although we're not there yet. You know, there are a lot of people out there right now in this election year making you promises. And I have a promise for you, and it's not no new taxes. I have a promise for you. I promise you, that if you're willing to serve the Lord with all your heart, the Lord is going to use you in ways that make other people uncomfortable.
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we open our hearts to you, and we ask now that as we allow ourselves to hear from you, not just in our minds, but in our hearts, give us the strength, Lord, as Danielle read that scripture, that you haven't given us a spirit of timidity, that is a spirit that can be intimidated, or you haven't given us a spirit of fear, but you've given us a spirit of love and of power and of a sound mind, that is self-discipline. And Lord, we ask for your spirit to be upon us today that we might receive all that you have to tell us. And then most importantly, may the Holy Spirit, may he gift us and enable us to do what it is you've called us to do, and to do so knowing that sometimes it might make others feel uncomfortable. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So God does sometimes use us in ways that makes others feel uncomfortable. You know, God sometimes uses us in ways that make us feel uncomfortable. But what we're going to see this morning in John's Gospel in chapter 5, as we enter a new section in this section of the Gospel of John, we're going to see that Jesus is going to make a third journey into Judea, and it's at the Passover, and so this is his second year of ministry. A lot of the events that are recorded lead up to the last week of Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of John. But for now, we're looking at Jesus' third journey into Judea. He had been ministering in Galilee. That's where Jesus did most of his ministry. But in chapter 5 now, we read in verse 1 that sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now, more than likely, this is the Passover, given the timing. Now, Jesus had attended his first Passover in Jerusalem when he was just 12 years old, you remember, when we studied Luke's Gospel in chapter 2. And Jesus had no doubt attended every Passover since, for it was required under the law for those living within 15 miles of Jerusalem. But most righteous Jews traveled there for the Passover every year. Now, Jesus and his disciples had traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover a year ago. And now here he is traveling to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover again. So a year has transpired, a year of ministry taking place in Judea and also in Galilee, and mostly in Galilee. But now Jesus of Nazareth revealed his glory as the Son of God and the divine creator to his disciples in a fantastically wonderful way. In fact, this is Jesus' third miraculous sign. I've shared this with you as we looked at the prior two signs, that John records these miraculous signs, and these seven miraculous signs, which are recorded by John, are given to us, and he tells us he gave them to us to persuade his readers to believe in Jesus. They're not Jesus's only miraculous signs. They are, in fact, seven select signs given to us as the readers of the Gospel of John with one purpose, and that is that we would believe in Jesus. All of these recorded signs, and we looked at the changing of the water to wine at Cana in Galilee in chapter 2. We looked at the healing of the royal official's son in Capernaum in chapter 4. And now, the healing of the invalid at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, which is what we're going to study today in chapter 5. And all of these are miracles of creation. They require and required the direct creative power of the Creator. They supersede the laws of nature. Miracles are exactly that. You can't explain them. If you could explain a miracle, it wouldn't be one. Now, I want God to do inexplicable works in my life and in the lives of those I love, my family members, those that I care about, those that I'm ministering to. I want God to do that work. But what I try to do is figure out in advance how he's going to do it and explain it. Sometimes I actually pray that way. Lord, here's what you got to do. If this happens, then that can happen. And if that happens, then it'll work. So here's the plan, Lord. Let me know when it's done. We don't actually say it that way, but in essence, in our hearts, we're telling the Lord what to do. And here's the problem. I've learned, you got to just say, Lord, I need you to do a miracle, which means I have no idea when, what, how, who, I don't know. I literally don't know what you're going to do. We have to rely on God's power to do that. And so here we have this third miraculous sign. John, certainly present, witnessed everything that he recorded in this gospel. But this miraculous sign is given to us to believe. So now let's get to our text. In verse 2, we read this as Jesus is revealing himself to be the divine creator. It says that now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. Jesus visited this pool in Bethesda, which, by the way, in Aramaic actually means the house of mercy. The house of mercy can also be interpreted the house of flowing water. Well, there's a pool there, that makes sense. But the house of mercy. And I'll explain why they use that phrase in Aramaic. And by the way, you probably know this, but much of the Bible is written in Hebrew, your Old Testament. Some of the Old Testament is written in Aramaic. Large portions of it. The New Testament is written in Greek, but there are words in Aramaic because Jesus actually spoke Aramaic. It was the common language of the time. So it's not just one or two languages. It's not as simple as that. Most of the New Testament, again, in Greek, but this word, we're told, is an Aramaic word. And there are many words in our English language that come from another language. I think of the word faux pas, or the phrase faux pas. It's a French phrase, but we just incorporated it into our language. That's what happens when you have an amalgam of different phrases and words in a language. So sometimes we'll see this. So the word in Aramaic, house of mercy. Now the pool was located near the sheep gate and surrounded by, as we're told, five covered colonnades. That is, these sort of arches and columns. What's interesting to me as a fan of archaeology is that this pool has been discovered deep below the level of the present-day city of Jerusalem. You can actually visit it today. The unearthed pool was found to be exactly as John describes it in his gospel. That's important because of the archaeological and historical integrity of the Word of God. Well, many disabled people gathered around this pool because it was believed to have curative powers. You know, in today's world, we imagine sort of a supernatural approach to life. If we do this, that will happen. If we want something to take place, we sometimes, and we're all guilty of this to a degree, we sometimes believe that some action on our part or interaction on our part will somehow release the power of God in a miraculous way. Now, I'm going to talk about the positive and negative aspects of that. But it's important to note that we are not supposed to be superstitious people. And yet, there have been times where watching a football game, where I develop an analysis of the direct correlation between my seated position and the team succeeding in driving down the field. And so, we say to ourselves, I can't go to the bathroom. The last time I went to the bathroom, I came back and there was an interception. As if, we actually say these things, let's be honest. As if us, miles and miles away, maybe across the country, visiting the restroom during a drive up the field, is somehow going to cosmically affect the offense such that the quarterback throws an interception and the defense scores a touchdown. Now, I know that sounds ridiculous, but why is it that many times we think that way? Especially sports fans. We've seen those commercials where everyone turns the label on the bottle a certain way during a field goal. It's funny, it's silly, and yet it bespeaks a deeper aspect of our nature. We are by nature very superstitious people, and it's why paganism thrived for years, both during the middle centuries and even before the time of Jesus. We are superstitious people. We have a supernatural idea about life, and some of that's good and some of that's not. That's the simple point I'm trying to make. So there was this idea, this superstition that somehow all these disabled people, and you have to feel for them. Because it may not be in the main part of your text in the NIV, but it's included in the margin because it was probably included later to explain this portion of Scripture. I don't have a problem with it. It's a simple explanation. If you look in your margin of your NIV, or some of your Bibles may include it in the main part of the text, the latter part of verse 3 and then verse 4, which is omitted from the NIV, reads like this. I'll read the whole of verse 3 and 4. It says, "Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed." And then some manuscripts, actually many manuscripts, later manuscripts, explained it this way. "And they waited for the moving of the waters, and from time to time an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease he had." Does that sound superstitious? It wasn't included by the NIV translators and other translators in the text because they could see that that was not necessarily true. But I don't have a problem with it. It explains the heart and the mind of the people. It doesn't say that it's true. It says this is what they believed. So I've included it in today's study because I do believe it's important. And by the way, verse 7, which comes later in this text, is included in every manuscript, and it makes absolutely no sense without verse 4 and the half of verse 3 that I just read. So I am fine with including it in the main part of your text. Sometimes the NIV gets it right, sometimes they don't. But let's continue. "Many disabled people gathered around this pool because it was believed to have curative powers." How many times have we seen people on the news show up in a cornfield because the face of Jesus was depicted on the side of a silo? Or how many people have sold a piece of toast because when it came out of the toaster, there was a vision of Jesus on the... You think I'm kidding. Those things are real stories because I read them. We all know the internet doesn't lie, right? No, but truthfully, I saw some of these on the news. I'm thinking, you know, I'm always embarrassed as a Christian when I hear those things. I'm like, oh, toast, Jesus, silo, Jesus. I attended an Episcopal church growing up. And there was one church that we attended for a while in West Orange. And a very dear saint of God, one of the few people there who loved the Word so much, he asked to study it during the week. And me and my brothers, we actually went to his Bible study. And I remember him teaching from Mark 4 and the sower and the seed. Dear saint of God. But he would read guideposts. I don't know if you remember that. And he was a little bit of a superstitious type person. I'll just put it to you that way. And there was a place by the altar where there was this little sconce, or you know, little place where you could put things. And there was a shadow where the paint had faded. And in the right lighting, you could see the face of Jesus. If you squinted and moved in the right way, you could kind of see his beard. And he got so excited about it, he wrote an article, The Guideposts. And he started to refer to it as, definite article, the apparition. The apparition. And me and my brothers would sit there and squint. We got all excited about it. I don't see it. Do you see it? You know, like those 3D posters. You know, I don't know. Do you see it? It wasn't there. There was some blotches on the paint. The sad truth is that while the apparition wasn't real, the desire on the part of this and other individuals to find God is. And I'm not so quick to dismiss that kind of a desire and faith to see God, even though maybe Jesus didn't appear on a piece of toast. We have to be careful. There's a fine line between faith and folly. And I'm not always sure which it is. And I'm here to tell you, I have seen some very foolish behavior result in God working miraculously. And I can't explain it, because God doesn't need to explain it to me. And I've seen foolish behavior just result in foolishness. So I always, as the scripture says, test the spirits. I ask God to reveal to me, what are you doing? Are you working through man's foolishness? Because you prove that every Sunday when I speak. You can speak through a foolish person. You can work in a foolish life. God is not limited. And yet, let's be real for a minute. I think we would all agree that what I shared with you about the church I grew up in West Orange, probably was just some paint blotches and some fading and who knows what else. But when you're looking for Jesus, you sometimes find him. And sometimes you see him where, in ways that maybe he isn't. But if you're looking for Jesus, you find him. Is it such a terrible thing to look for Jesus? Let's understand something about what was happening here. Think about the scene. You got people that, the blind, okay, I don't want to be insensitive to anyone who's disabled. But you couldn't assemble a group of people more incapable of getting in the water first. Think about it. There were people there that were blind. They don't know where they're going, right? You have people that are lame. They have a difficult time getting there. And then you have the paralyzed, and they can't move. And their superstitious belief told them that if they could just get in the water first, they would be healed. That cuts me to the heart because that describes our world. There are people out there that are blind. They can't really see. There are people there that are lame. They're really not walking with the Lord. And there are people there that are paralyzed by all sorts of things, fear, anxiety, difficulties, hurts, emotional wounds. There are people in our world that couldn't be better described in the way that John describes these people. And what's their hope? I need to be the first in the water. Because the superstition tells me if I am, I'll be healed. Well, they would wait for the waters in the pool to move, probably from a subterranean stream. And they believed that an angel of the Lord, a messenger of God, was responsible for stirring the waters. It's amazing what we'll tell ourselves when we want to be healed. They also believed that the first one to enter the pool afterward would be healed. And I thought to myself, I kept thinking it through, I was like, why wouldn't you just hang out in the pool? But no, it had to be a certain way, right? I guess you were disqualified if you were already in the pool. It had to be the water stirred and then you jumped in the water. Isn't that what we do? Men and women, this isn't unfamiliar to us. We create rules that we can't even keep that help us to think somehow we can draw closer to God. It's called religion. That's what it's called, religion. Yeah, you got to get in the pool first. You can't go in there too soon. You got to be in there just the right time. And imagine what kind of a God, think about this, what kind of a God would set up a rule like that for a group of people like this, unless he were a cruel God, and he's not. So this is just foolishness. It's what it is. It's superstition. But these people were so desperate that they were there hanging out at this pool, hoping that maybe it was true. We don't know if anyone ever did get healed. It wouldn't surprise me if someone did, because God sometimes works in these crazy ways. And I'm like, but Lord, theologically, you're not supposed to work this way. This makes me uncomfortable. Can't you see that they're superstitious and this isn't real? And yet you went and healed that guy anyway. How many times have I found myself questioning God's actions because they didn't line up with my expectations? See, here's the beauty of God. He doesn't care about any of that. He cares about you. He cares about people. And he'll use foolish nonsense that we create and heal us anyway. That doesn't mean what they thought was true. It just means that God is true. And he loves people. Isn't that something? Oh, I think we have to be careful to understand the heart of God, to know that he can work through what we sometimes call a point of contact. Do you remember the woman who, in her own mind, created another rule? If I can just touch the hem of his garment, which signified his status. It was a little bit more than just the hem of his garment. But in either case, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I'm going to be healed from this issue of blood I've had for 12 years. Who told her that? Where is that in the rules? I don't see that in Scripture. But what happened? She was healed. Explain it. You can't. Why? It's a miracle. Yeah, but Jesus, by allowing that, you encourage all kinds of people to touch the hems of garments, and now they're not theologically correct. You know, I really don't think that God cares about any of that. See, theology is the study of God. And if you study God long enough, you'll realize God is love. And then you'll throw out your theology books. You're not going to explain God. I'm not going to explain him. I'm not here to defend him either. I just want you to know that every once in a while, God makes me uncomfortable by doing something that doesn't line up with my expectations. And he's about to do that again, and again, and again. So, doesn't necessarily mean that what they thought was true, but they believed it to be true. And there's people that will tell you, if you believe it's true, it's true. Or if you really believe it, it'll happen. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. That's not faith. That's folly. And yet, God sometimes works through our folly. A point of contact can inspire an active faith and bring about a miracle. You know it, I know it, we know it, we just can't explain it. And it troubles us, it makes us uncomfortable. And we're always careful to put a disclaimer, well, you know, God doesn't always work that way. Of course not, he works however he works. Now, here's what happens. All of this is going on. Jesus sees this. The heart of Jesus is for these people, right? And in verse 5, we read that one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. You know what an invalid is. It's someone who can't get out of bed. How was he ever going to get in the water first? Well, when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" Before we move on, I want you to stop and ask that question. Do you want to get well? Now, Jesus wasn't being flippant. He wasn't saying, like, do you want to get well? Or do you want to get well? No. Do you want to get? It's a sincere question. Do you want to get well? In other words, you're putting your hope in all of this stuff going on here, and you know you're never going to get in the water, but do you want to get well? Because you see, when we put our trust in foolishness and folly, Jesus will come alongside us sometimes and say, I can do what you are looking for. I can heal your loved one. I can deliver your friend. I can save your coworker. I can do miracles. But do you want to get well? That's the miracle this man wanted and needed. He goes on to say, "Sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Is there anything more pathetic than that scene? I believe Jesus' heart was stirred by this. I do. I know it because of what he did. Why did Jesus confront this one man? Well, why does God do anything? For whatever reason, God decided to approach this one man. I can't tell you why, but I'm sure he had his reasons. He confronted this one particular man that had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, I want to remind you that Jesus had gone to every Passover since he was 12, celebrating the other feasts. He had been in Jerusalem a year ago. I don't want to speculate too much, but you think after 38 years, people like knew this guy was there? I used to travel in and out of the city to go to church, and sometimes during the week, I would go to the church office. And there was a line of people that would be in the subway. These are like subterranean caves almost at this point, but you know, trying to get to the 7 train or trying to get from, you know, Port Authority to 34th Street, you got to walk through these tunnels. It's not always enjoyable, and it certainly doesn't smell very good, but there were a line of people, and everyone had their own like bit. One woman would play a violin. Another guy would bang a cymbal, and just to get your attention, so you'd look down, and then when you looked down, you'd see the state they were in, and you were supposed to be moved in such a way where you would give them money, basically. It's begging. It's creative, but it's begging. And there's one guy I used to see all the time, and he, I don't know what the problem was. He was missing part of his arm, and I'm not making fun of him. Please, 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 don't think that. But he would just go blip, blip. And you would hear this noise, and you'd turn around, and you'd look, and, oh, yeah, that guy. For years, I saw this guy. Last time I was there, I didn't see him. But I can imagine that after 38 years of seeing this guy laying on his mat, unable to get in the water, people knew who he was. I think Jesus had seen him before. That's the point I'm trying to make. Certainly, he had. But this was his moment. This was the time when God was going to get involved in his life in a powerful way. He asked him, "Do you want to be well?" The man explained the situation. Why he hadn't been healed of his condition? Well, the truth, he hadn't been healed of his condition because God hadn't healed him of his condition. And it was perhaps incurable otherwise. But he clearly wanted to be healed. He had no one to help him into the pool. You know, and the disciples didn't start a ministry of helping people into the pool when the water stirred. You ever seen these kind of ministries? It's a foolish supposition. So what does the church do? They create a ministry to support it. Here's what we're doing, church. You heard about that superstition down at the pool of Bethesda, right? A couple of guys, once a week, we're going down to the pool, and we're going to wait there until the water's stirred, and then we're going to throw people in that really need to be healed, who need our help. That's called a work of the flesh, and we do it all the time, and it's foolish. But I'm being silly for a reason. Most ministries sound a lot like that. How about this ministry, the ministry of Jesus Christ? You want to be made well? Sees him there lying there. Inquired about his condition. Asked if he was interested in being healed. He was lying there by the pool in order to enter the pool when the waters were stirred. He was there with a purpose, but it was beyond him. Never able to be the first to enter the pool and be healed. And so what does Jesus do? Oh, this is why I'm a Christian. A follower of Jesus Christ and a disciple of our great and wonderful God. Because here's what he does. He doesn't help him into the pool. In verse 8 it says, "Then Jesus said to him, 'Get up, pick up your mat, and walk.' And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked." We're going to find out in a minute, he didn't even know who Jesus was. That makes me uncomfortable. Pastor Tim, that makes me uncomfortable. He didn't have faith in Jesus, and yet Jesus healed him. Yeah, he had faith in a foolish nonsense. He had faith in bubbling of the water, misplaced faith. One could say he maybe didn't even have faith. So does God heal anyway? Well, see, this is the problem. Sometimes, many times, God does things I'm just not comfortable with or don't understand or can't explain. So what do we do with that? Well, rather than looking at the situation, look to Jesus, and all will be made clear. For you see, he immediately healed the invalid. He did so with unquestionable authority. It wasn't hard. It was impossible. But with God, all things are possible. He directed this man to get up, pick up the mat that he was lying on, walk away, a mat that he had lied on for 38 years. This was an impossible command that required him to have faith to obey. How did that work? I don't know. He said, "You want to get well? Pick up your mat and walk." He could have said, "Yeah, thanks. Thanks for the advice. I wish you had given me that advice 38 years ago because, you know, if I could get up and walk." But fortunately, this was Bethesda and not North Jersey. So what was it? What happened? Here's the analyst in me. What happened? How did this work? It doesn't make sense. It makes me uncomfortable. I can't explain it. I'm the pastor of the church. I have to be able to explain this to people. No, I can't. I have no idea why God did this way. But John wanted to record it, and he recorded it for a reason. You see, I think there are a lot of people out there that God will work in their lives, even if we are not comfortable with it. There are a lot of people out there that God will heal and minister to and do amazing things in their lives, and they may not even be Christians. They may be antagonistic to the things of God. What are we going to do with that? Well, you're going to let God be God and trust him with all things because he's always working all things together for our good. Now, without faith, it would have been impossible for him to obey Jesus. I think we know that. He had some degree of belief or faith that something had happened, that God had enabled him already to be able to respond. He had to make a choice, and he made the right one. That's why he asked him the question. You want to be made well? But it wasn't a faith in Jesus that believed in, you know, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and, you know, that he died on the cross for your sins. It wasn't that kind of saving faith. It was just a faith in God, a belief in God. You know, as I spend time in hospitals, and I spend time in and among people of the world, I see a lot of that kind of faith. People will say to me, I just pray that God will do something. And, you know, you can be flippant and say, well, you're a Muslim, you're a Hindu, you're a Jehovah's Witness, you're a Mormon, You're agnostic. You're a sinner. You're wasting your time. God doesn't hear your prayer. He doesn't care about you because, after all, you're not what you need to be. And you would be wrong to think that way. But we do that, don't we? Come on, let's be honest. We do that in our minds. We think, well, that person's not going to get healed. They don't know Jesus. Jesus knows them. I'm not preaching a new doctrine. I'm looking at the scripture and saying, I can't figure God out sometimes. He makes me uncomfortable. He's about to make a whole lot more people uncomfortable as well. He does that. Well, the man obeyed Jesus and he was cured of his condition. Jesus supernaturally healed this man by command without direct contact. Didn't even touch him, just get up. And he got up. And by the way, if you think only Jesus can do this, remember when Peter and John were on their way in the book of Acts into the temple called at the gate called Beautiful, and he said, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have I give you in the name of the Jesus of Nazareth, arise and walk, and the man did. So, they make you uncomfortable? Jewish leaders. Wow, this is where the problem begins. Because you see, like the Jewish leaders, like the most religious among us, we can't explain things. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't line up with what we believe. So what do we do? What do we do? We punch holes in it. We criticize it. We write little papers that suggest that the person, you know, who did this was of the devil or possessed by Satan or something. We come up with all kinds of reasons why we have to explain it. We can't possibly just accept that God might work in a way that's inexplicable and makes us uncomfortable. But he does. Look at verse 9, latter part. Here's the problem. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. It's like asking for a taco on a Monday. You can't heal on the Sabbath. That's considered work. Are you out of your mind? Now this is going to come up again in chapter 7. And Jesus is going to get into it with the Jews, because they don't get to him yet in this chapter, but later on when he comes back to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, what do you think happens? They want to put him to death. Why? Part of the reason? He healed on the Sabbath. Imagine that. Well, obviously that made them uncomfortable. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man, now they don't know about the healing yet. They said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, the law forbids you to carry your mat. But he replied, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. And I imagine at this point they're looking at him like, wait a minute, that's the guy. Blip, blip. I know that guy. I've seen him for 38 years. Blip, blip. Something's beginning to happen here, and it's making them uncomfortable. So they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? And the man who was healed had no idea who it was. Oh, there's so many people out there blessed by God and healed by God. I have no idea who Jesus is. Does that make you uncomfortable? The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. It's amazing to me. These guys, they had sort of self-appointed themselves the Sabbath police. They literally were the Sabbath police. They confronted the man for carrying his mat on, of all days, the Sabbath. They were watching the people of Jerusalem on the Sabbath to ensure they kept the law. Can you see them? Hey, you're carrying your mat. What are you doing? Pharisees had appointed themselves God's representatives to police the Sabbath. Before you be too critical, how many of us have appointed us God's representatives to judge others and the way they're worshiping God? You can't do that. The Bible says, I'm not saying you're not right. I'm just saying the way you're behaving may be wrong. And that goes to me as well. They were completely unconcerned that this man who had been healed of his condition for 38 years was no longer suffering. They were completely unconcerned about that. They were only concerned that he was breaking the law by carrying something on the Sabbath. Well, obviously they were uncomfortable with this. The man explained that someone with authority had told him to carry his mat on the Sabbath. He didn't know who, but he informed them that a man had made him well by healing him of his condition. Now, he claimed that he was simply following the direction of this man, a man with authority, enough authority to heal me. So I thought, he said, pick up the mat and walk, and I did, and I just did what he told me, because after all, why wouldn't I? They demanded that he identify this man that had directed him to carry his mat on the Sabbath, and I believe the Jews probably had no idea who that was. Because, you see, intentionally violating the Sabbath was a crime, if you can believe it, a crime punishable by death, by stoning. That is, the Jews would get so upset that rather than taking you to a court of law and delivering you to the Romans, like they did ultimately with Jesus, they would just, in a fit of mob rule rage, take you outside the city and put you to death by throwing rocks at you until you were dead. They did that to Stephen. They tried to do it to Jesus several times, but this is what was about to happen if things escalated. I believe you got sort of a warning shot. They probably didn't do that right out of the gate, but they told him, hey, what are you carrying your mat for? What is he supposed to do? He's supposed to say, oh, I'm sorry, I forgot, you know. But no, he doesn't. They may not have even believed him about this healing, but I think they probably recognized him. They might have thought he was just making excuses for violating the Sabbath. I'm sure people did. Oh, they may have been incensed by the thought that someone would actually dare to direct others to violate the Sabbath against their interpretation of the Sabbath. And when it became apparent that that was the case, they went on a witch hunt to figure out who was it that told this guy such things. Well, the man, of course, was unable to identify Jesus. He had slipped away into the crowd after healing him, and for good reason. It had been a year since Jesus had ministered in the city of Jerusalem, and Jesus wasn't extremely well known in Jerusalem and in Judea. He was very well known in the region of Galilee to the north. So it was possible for him at this point in his ministry to sort of just slip away. But then something even stranger happens. Jesus actually catches up with this man. What's this all about? Let's look at verses 14 and 15. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. Well, the man went away, and what did he do? He told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Thanks, guy. This is such a peculiar, miraculous sign. It seems to me that every step of the way makes me feel uncomfortable with it. Now, the Jews were extremely uncomfortable, because when God works, that happens. And here's what happened. They're uncomfortable because how would someone heal someone unless they had the power of God? And then if they did, why would they tell them to violate the Sabbath? That makes no sense. Well, of course, he wasn't violating the Sabbath. Carrying your mat on the Sabbath isn't a violation of the Sabbath. Come on, let's be real here for a minute. There's working, and then there's carrying something on the Sabbath, right? What they're trying to say is, you know, don't be working 7 days a week. So a guy carries his mat and he's violating the Sabbath. That was their interpretation. It's clearly not Jesus' interpretation. And in addition to that, nowhere in the scripture does it say that healing is necessarily work on the Sabbath either. And he'll get in trouble later on because he healed on the Sabbath. So they're all confused. But he went up to the man and he identified himself. He approached the man while he's at the temple. What do you do at the temple? You worship. So he's worshiping at the temple, and Jesus identified himself as the person that had healed the man of this condition, and he warned him. Now, before you think Jesus is like, I'm going to go warn this guy, he's still sinning, stop and think about it for a minute. All of this is within the will of God, recorded by John. I believe he went up to the man because he didn't want the man to end up the way he had been yet again. There's compassion, there's concern. Have you ever done that with someone? You help someone out? You know, there have been times where the Lord has led me to help someone out, provide some money for them. Maybe not cash, but you might, you know, give them a gift card or something. And we had that situation here a couple of weeks ago where someone came into the service and they were looking for a handout. Somebody must have told them a church is going to be here tonight and the lights were on, and so they came in the door. And we were glad she was here. And I had to tell a few people, and I respectfully told her, please, we love having you here. We're glad you're here. Hope you'll stay for the service. But please, I ask you kindly, and I used that word, I said kindly, please do not ask people for money. And Pastor Sal had talked to the woman, and we explained to her that if she stayed for the service, we would give her a gift card to ShopRite. And we gave her a gift card to ShopRite. And yeah, you could say, well, she could sell it, she could buy the wrong things, but you know, I just didn't want to give her cash because we know what people in those situations will do with it, right? But there have been times where, you know, I've helped somebody out, and then, you know, I think to myself, well, we did the right thing. But I really like to catch up with them and just kind of say, hey, look, stop sinning or something worse might happen to you. And I'm not suggesting that woman was a sinner. That's not what I'm saying. But there are times where I know someone's in a bad way. We help them out, and I think to myself, that $50 is only going to carry them but so far. And they're going to find themselves in the same situation again. And we care enough to say, stop sinning, or something worse might happen to you. So I see the heart of Jesus in this. I think he wants the man to do well. It's a second chance. Heck, I mean, he's walking. This is good stuff, right? Well, he identifies himself. I'm the guy that healed you, he says to the man. But he warned him that something worse could happen to him if he didn't stop sinning. Now, what was Jesus referring to? You could say a lot of things. We don't know. It is possible. Well, first of all, Jesus was clearly aware that this man had been living a life of sin. But who isn't? Who hasn't? There's some habitual sin, something in his life that he needs to stop, and I'm sure that describes each and every one of us as well. But we can only guess at what this sin was and what sin this man was guilty of having committed, but it's at least possible that this condition that this man had as an invalid had been the result of living a life of sin. One of the things that come to my mind, just a possible suggestion, but by no means do I know? I think to myself, there are people that consume alcohol in an irresponsible way, in a sinful way, drunkenness. And many times when someone is drunk, bad things happen to them that injure them physically. The book of Proverbs talks about this. I just saw a tape. I watched it like three times because I couldn't believe it. It was a miracle. It was a miracle. I mean, maybe not this kind of miracle, but it was a miracle. Here's why. This guy, after a game, is walking. I think it was a basketball game. They was walking along the subway platform, and I think it was in San Francisco, the BART system. Anyway, so the guy's walking along the side, and I'm always terrified walking along the subway platform, and they suggested that he had consumed a little bit of alcohol, and that's why he was stumbling the way he was. He looked like he was looking down. He might have even been looking at his phone. That wouldn't surprise me. But anyway, and he stumbles onto the tracks. The train is coming. You see the train coming, and a track worker just happened to be there, reached down, pulled him up. When I tell you, I can't believe this guy's alive. He's a young man. I think the message to that guy might have been, stop sinning. Something worse might happen to you. It's possible that this man had been involved in some things that had actually brought injury to his body. We see people who, unfortunately, have smoked their whole lives with lung conditions and heart conditions. We see people who have consumed alcohol and drugs, and they have other types of issues that happen to them physically. There are some sins, sexual sins as well. There are sins that will actually hurt you. Physically, actually most do. I suspect it was something like that, but I don't know. But what does the man do in verse 15? And as I asked the worship team to come up, the man then informed the Jewish leaders that Jesus was the person that had healed him. Now, I don't know that he was doing this maliciously. I don't believe that. But I think he may have identified Jesus in order to avoid being arrested and stoned to death by the Pharisees for carrying his mat. You see, his violation of their religion caused him to out Jesus as the one that healed him. It's kind of passing the blame or the buck, to someone else. Jesus may have slipped away into the crowd after healing him to defer a confrontation with them, but now that's going to be impossible, and we'll see when we get to chapter 7. Indeed, it does cause that confrontation. But God works through that. So why did the man out Jesus? Probably self-preservation. There are so many people in our world like this invalid. And before we become the Pharisees and judge God for what he's doing and judge the man for how he's acting, let's take a step back and ask ourselves the question. Did God work in this man's life? Yes. Did the man ask Jesus to work in his life? No. Did he know who Jesus was? No. And when he found out, did he do something to help Jesus or possibly do something that would harm him? Harm him. Why did God work in this man's life? Does it make you uncomfortable? Wait, let me stop a minute. Why does God work in your life? Because I'm sure that all the things I just mentioned about this man could be said of us. Does it make you uncomfortable? It shouldn't. We serve a God who who wants to work in ways that people don't understand, maybe not even us, but aren't you glad that he's working all things together for good in our lives? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we need your help not to become judgmental and not to try to explain everything or create rules or lean on our superstitions or call other people into question. Lord, we need your help to be more like you. You saw a person in need, undeserving of your love, undeserving of your help. And like that man on the subway platform, you reached down and you pulled him up. You saved his life. You even cared enough to find him again and warn him. Oh Lord, for a minute, let's stop, take a step back and realize this miracle doesn't have anything to do with him this morning. It has to do with us. We are that man. It's us. It's us. And we need to stop sinning, that something worse will not happen in our lives. But how loving you are. You reached down and you pulled us up when we couldn't do anything, when we couldn't see, when we couldn't walk, when we couldn't move. You approached us. We didn't approach you. You approached us and you asked if we wanted to be made well. And we responded. I don't even know why. We just did. I can't explain why some of us respond and some of us don't, but you placed in our hearts the faith necessary to pick up our mat and walk, and then maybe some people didn't understand why we did what we did. Criticized us, questioned us, maybe even people within the church. But here we are. And we're not ashamed to say that you are the one that healed us. But Lord God, we want to live our lives for you. And so we ask for your Spirit to do that very thing. And by working in our hearts, we ask for the grace necessary to allow you to work in inexplicable ways that might make us and others feel uncomfortable, that you might work through us in that way toward others. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.